Blog Talk Radio. Family, thanks for listening and being part of the Radio Voice of Eastern Airlines. Thank you for joining us for this episode 53 from the Eastern Files, the programs that we broadcast this time on Thursdays is dedicated to memories, stories, and articles appearing in the Eastern publications such as Repartee, the official magazine of the Retired Eastern Pilots Association, and books by former Eastern employees. Today's series, Eastern's Legendary Pilots, Part 2, highlights Captain John Halliburton. But first, let's get the airplane in the air and listen to the Eastern commercial. And now from the Eastern Files, we take a story originally appearing in the Retired Eastern Pilots Association's magazine, Repartee. The title is Captain John Halliburton. The MTD training division, that's the military training division, also trained pilots who were hired to work for the company, so it was natural they put through the same facility. Some even got their instrument ratings. J.B. Robbins was one of the new hires, and he tells us, "It was there and in this time frame and for that purpose that I was hired." Captain Halliburton was known then as the school principal. The government was paying Eastern Airlines cost plus for this training. From this, the trainees were paid the magnificent salary of $150 gross per month. Sometime in late 1942, Drew Pearson, the old curmudgeon columnist of the print media, wrote a scathing article about the greedy airlines hiring too many pilots, deliberately overstaffing at the expense of the Air Corps. The immediate effect of this article was devastating to those of us still in the ground school. Suddenly, it became very difficult to graduate. It became an almost daily event for Captain John's secretary to knock on the ground school door announcing, Mr. Jones, or whoever, you are to report to Captain Halliburton's office. Thereupon, Mr. Jones left ground school, never to be seen again. Even to this day, I jump when someone knocks on my door. Well, one day the knock on the door was for me, and as I left the room, I waved at the few who were left and said, "So long, guys. It was nice while it lasted." I approached Captain John's office very gloomily, as I had really been looking forward to getting a seniority number. When I entered his office, he was writing on a pad. It seemed like 20 minutes before he raised his head, more like 20 seconds in reality. Looking at me as if in deep thought, he said slowly, long pause, "We have decided," long pause, "to," pause, "keep you. I would suggest you go down to Muses and be fitted for a uniform. Then report back to Speedy Pearson for scheduling. You can be sure that the trackless trolley ride into Atlanta that day was a better one than on an L-1011. The survivors of that class of 40 were only three: Emmett Brown, R.D. Smith, and me. In his spare time, John sought the company of his friends, Frank Bennett, who shared his love for hunting. Even before MID work, when both were flying on the line, they got together to enjoy their love of the outdoors. Usually they prearranged which one would bring lunch. Their signals got mixed up somehow. Neither of them brought any lunch for their South Georgia hunt. Their total ration was a jar of pickled pig's feet Frank happened to have, and they were hot. They could have used more water, too. In future years, when they hunted together, the pickled pig's feet incident became a kind of a joke between them, who was supposed to bring what for their trips. In the mid-1930s, they received news that many domestic cats, particularly in the South Georgia area, were going wild in large numbers, becoming quite a problem. The Georgia government was recommending, if not demanding, that if you saw one of them out in the wild, please shoot the critter, because they were creating such havoc among the quail population. Frank and John were happy to oblige. They drove around in the South Georgia area, looking in vain for some of the wild cats or other prey. Not having much luck, they were about ready to call it a day. The dogs were closed up in the car. They were about to leave for Atlanta. They had just started to move when Frank said, wait a minute, stop. He pointed up the road at a big tomcat, which was walking in the red clay dust, stretching contently. John stopped the car while Frank eased out and took aim. Kaboom! Went his gun. The cat jumped straight up in the air, let out a yowl, fell to the ground dead. The instant the shot was fired, there was a piercing scream. What they had seen, had not seen, back behind the huge trees and shrubs which lined the road, was a little house. They had shot this poor old lady's pet cat. How do you apologize for that? You don't. So Frank jumped back in the car and they took off. That ended their appetite for hunting cats gone wild. When Captain Eddie Rickenbacker went down in the EAL DC-3 plane crash, Flight 21, New York to Brownsville, Texas, with stops in Atlanta, Halliburton was one of the first to reach him. Years later, he said, "When I first saw him, I wouldn't have given a plug nickel for him to live 5 minutes. He was a mess. The stretcher they carried Captain Eddie off the mountain was a collapsible type, which kept collapsing as they were trying to move him, with Captain Eddie almost falling on the ground several times. Rickenbacker was cussing and raising all manner of hell. The newspaper reporters were everywhere shoving cameras in the faces of the rescuers, making things progressively worse. John, on one of his rare moments of visible irritation, finally, physically, kicked one of them off the mountain. John's son, David, relates this story to us as told by his dad to him. Those of us who knew John well enough, he had to be perturbed to react so strongly. This incident probably added collectively to the reasons why Captain Eddy realized the caliber of man John Halliburton was. Among his assignments for the MTD operation was to occasionally go to the factory to accept a new airplane for the operation. This time he had gone there to pick up a brand new Curtiss Commando, the C-46. And flying it from the factory to Miami proceeded well for a while. Then the magnetic compass failed. Soon after that, the airspeed indicator quit working, followed by two or three other instruments. Not particularly upset about it, he knew they were flying on top down the Florida Peninsula. The Gulf on the right was in view, and the Atlantic on the left was clear. Calibrating about when he would be arriving over Miami, he turned out over the Atlantic, descended under the cloud deck, and landed without incident. Interestingly, Captain Eddy really liked the C-46, envisioning it as a superb airliner for the post-war period. It was, in fact, the largest plane of its kind at that time. Its load factor was double the DC-3's. He envisioned 40 passengers being carried, plus considerable freight, promising and profitable compared to the DC-3's 21 passengers. Making plans for it, he went so far as to have publicity material displayed in ticket counter windows, showing the C-46 painted in the familiar EAL colors. This dream ended, however, because the CAA never certified it for commercial use. Moreover, other airlines were planning four-engine DC-4s for the post-war period. Captain Eddy had to meet the competition. The C-46 was, nevertheless, very successful in Eastern's military transport division. In spite of the fact there were many problems with the plane that plagued the operation in the beginning, a problem which comes to mind was a hydraulic system. It has been described as a Rube Goldberg hydraulic system when first delivered to EAL. But the engineering department and the Eastern mechanics revamped it all, got rid of the bugs, and made it a great aircraft for the MTD operation. For the post-war airliner, they were even redesigning the windshield of the plane to more closely resemble the DC-3 windshield, which was considered to have better visibility than the Curtiss design. George Roerig was one of Halliburton's closest friends. He used to hunt with John occasionally. They were hunting duck one day at Lake Okeechobee when George took aim and shot at the flying ducks. Down went one of the ducks. John quickly complimented George for his accuracy. "No," George responded, "I don't think hunting is for me, because I was aiming at the lead duck." Freddie Kahn and Walt Whipperick were among other friends who hunted with John. They had many great times. Freddie Kahn had lots of stories of his hunting trips with John Halliburton. J.R. Armstrong, Maury Hampson, Mac Johnson, and others. They all were great friends hunting with John Halliburton. They hunted duck, snipe, quail, dove, and wild turkey. He told stories how they supplied the Bronx Zoo with water moccasins and rattlesnakes, which they caught in the Everglades. One story about snake collecting is a classic. John and J.R. Armstrong were out hunting snakes in the Everglades. They caught a water moccasin and put it in a burlap bag, which they had brought along for that purpose. They threw the bag in the back seat and headed down to town, moving along Tamiami Trail, where at the time they could drive sometimes for days and not see anybody. As they drove along in his old Ford, which had a split front seat with the gear shift in between the seats, John, who was driving, suddenly felt J.R.'s foot gently tapping him on the leg. When he looked over toward J.R., he found himself looking straight into the face of a water moccasin. Apparently, the snake had found a small hole in the seam of the burlap bag, had crawled through it and crawled up between the seats, raising the front half of his body to a height where it could look out the car and directly into the eyes of the frantic two men. After staring at John for a few seconds, the snake then turned its head and stared at J.R. for a few seconds. Both men froze in their seats as John gently kicked the car out of gear with his foot, letting it come to a complete stop without leaving the road. Here they were in the middle of nowhere with a poisoned snake only inches from them, looking into their eyes. Finally, and fortunately, the snake lowered the front half of its body to the floor, apparently intending to move on out. It would have been an amusing sight if someone could have been there to capture on film what happened next. Both J.R. and John exploded in opposite directions, out of the car, landing on the ground from a somersault in a frenzy to get away from the snake. They quickly collected themselves, however, found another bag, recaptured the snake, and checking the bag very carefully this time, put the snake into the bag and returned to Miami. The bite of the water moccasin is very venomous. Luck was with him that day. As the war began to wind down in 1944, with Germany being defeated on all fronts, the training division of Eastern's MTD was discontinued. John was transferred to Miami and appointed to the position of Assistant Operations Manager, directly under Sid Shannon. Mr. Shannon had offices in both New York and Miami, so John's duties in Miami representing Shannon were varied and many. Stories were often seen in Eastern's Great Silver Fleet news. There were times when he would pass out special pens to employees for different accomplishments or as blood donors. More serious duties took him to Burbank, California, to the Lockheed factory along with Charles Froch, Chief Engineer, Captain Fred Davis, Chief Engineering Pilot, and Ambrose Shabbat, Superintendent of Maintenance, regarding final specifications for the new type Constellation on order for Eastern. As the war came to a close, Eastern's expansion was accelerating, like most of the other airlines, increasing the responsibilities for Captain John. In the expansion, he was often singled out as a role model and inspiration for Eastern's family of employees. His outdoors interests were sometimes highlighted, along with Paul Foster, Jerry Hayward, Joe Farmer, and Frank Bennett. He actively participated in the Eastern trap shooting team. His second son, David, was born in Miami in 1944. Leadership requires the ability to be a disciplinarian on occasion, and sometimes it calls for the ability to be compassionate, sympathetic, and kind. Warren Jameson tells us of the time he had just taken off to give an instrument check out over the Everglades to Captain Paul Woolley when he received a message from Miami Tower to return to the gate and report to Captain Halliburton's office with Captain Woolley. Upon arriving at the office, Captain Halliburton promptly fired Captain Woolley. It seemed Woolley had willfully violated a restricted area by flying in Control 1150 at a time when it had been specifically prohibited because of a launching from Kennedy Space Center at Cape Canaveral. By contrast, the following story told by Jerry Brown shows the kindness and understanding which was so much a part of his nature. World War II was over, and I had migrated to Miami to finish my college education in a warm climate, Jerry says. But most of all, I had hoped of continuing a flying career in commercial aviation. I felt my chances would be good if I had over 2,000 hours in C-47s, the same aircraft most of the airlines were still using. Once enrolled at the University of Miami, I sent applications to all of the major carriers. Interviews were granted at Eastern and Pan Am, and I was told no openings at this time. This was the beginning of a long wait. In 1949, I received my aeronautical engineering degree. Still, no call from the airlines. Back to college, this time to prepare for a career in teaching. The industrial education field was wide open. One day in December 1950, my friend Bob Mahone, who had been with Eastern several years, came bouncing into the school shop where I was interning at Carl Gables High School. "Hey, Jerry," he said, "if you're still interested in that job at Eastern, now is the time. They're going to hire a couple of 100 pilots, and interviews have just started. Captain John Halliburton is doing the hiring. He's the man you want to see." With this encouragement, I filled out a new application, rechecking it to make sure I met all requirements. I then proceeded to Captain Halliburton's office on 36th Street and presented it to his tall, competent secretary. I requested an interview, then sat down and waited and waited. No interview. The next day, I returned and I waited and waited some more. This went on for 4 days. On the fifth morning, I called Captain Halliburton at his home. I identified myself and told him I wanted a job flying for Eastern. I told him I was fully qualified and I felt I was at least entitled to an interview, but I could not get past his efficient secretary. I then recounted the 4 previous frustrating days in his outer office, and I very politely told him that if the same thing happened today, I would be sitting on his doorstep when he arrived home in the evening. Captain John chuckled good-naturedly. "Well, you just come on out to my office this morning. I think you'll get to see me." At 9 a.m. sharp, I was ushered into his office. After routine questions, he looked at my application. I noticed he had 2 of them on his desk. He said, "I see you now have your college out of the way. Also, your pilot licenses. Multi-engine, that's all good. I also note here you say you're 5 feet 10 inches tall. Is that correct?" "Yes, sir," I answered. He picked up the other application. "I see here in 1948, you were only 5 feet 8 inches tall." He showed me my old application where Jack Lambie had circled the figure in red ink. "You know our minimum height is 5 feet 10 inches. How do you account for the change on your new application?" he questioned. "Well, sir, I've been taking stretching exercises for the last 2 years. I earnestly replied. Without a change of expression, he said, "Stand up." As I complied, he noted, "Those are thick soles on those shoes." I was wearing thick crepe sole shoes. "I suppose you also have pads in the heels, don't you?" "Yes, sir. About 1/2 inch, I honestly replied. "Well," he said, "now, with the hint of a smile, "get yourself on over to our medical department for your physical and tell that nurse I said to check your height with your shoes on." This was John Halliburton. Compassionate, caring, always quiet spoken and low key. He was admired, respected, and loved by all of us who came to know him well. Captain John not only epitomized education and experience in aviation, but he had a memory like a computer and was most articulate in his presentation. John Engel, sales manager in Jacksonville, recalls in 1947, when Captain Eddy's system-wide staff meeting was held in Jacksonville, and he wished to publicize EAL's pioneering as a prelude to its upcoming 20th anniversary, Halliburton was designated the moderator of a radio broadcast panel of 6 veteran captains, totaling 111 years with Eastern Airlines, 100,000 hours in the air, and more than 15 million miles flown had been accumulated. Those 6 pilots were Captain Furman Stone, Chief Pilot, Atlanta, Captain Paul Foster, Chief Pilot, Miami, Captain Slim Thomas, Chief Pilot, New Orleans, Captain Gene Brown, Senior EAL Pilot and Assistant Chief Pilot, New Orleans, Captain Johnny Gill, Chief Pilot, New York, and Captain Fred Davis, Chief Engineering Pilot. This resulted in not only an outstanding radio program, but broad newspaper coverage. Again, in 1950, Eastern had occasion to utilize Halliburton as a role model, this time in its Great Silver Fleet News on Eastern executives featuring John's career. The series was designed not only to better acquaint all employees with their executives, but also to inspire emulation. John's impressive career and well-earned advancements, plus a splendid portrait-type photo, met this goal eminently well. The photograph appropriately graces the cover of this issue of the Repartee magazine, the John H. Halliburton Memorial Edition. Like other top company officials of this era, Captain John was often seen lunching in the base cafeteria with fellow employees. Pilots and others around him would frequently urge him to tell them about his African game hunts, which by this time he had taken with his friend, Captain Frank Bennett. As previously stated, he greatly admired President Theodore Roosevelt and his big game hunting in Africa. He had carried the dream all of his life to make such a trip himself. In 1957, that dream began to take shape. African safari hunting trips required 1 year advance scheduling, so it was done for Frank and himself for September 1st, 1958. His dream was finally going to come true. In his book, which he wrote Safari Mubabui, which he wrote later about his African hunting, he wrote, D-Day finally arrived. We had planned to fly EAL Miami to New York August 27th, the day before departure on TWA for Cairo. Then fate threw a fast curve and dashed my hopes into a million pieces, as important last-minute business intervened that would detain me too long to make so close my lifelong dream. It is hard to put into words the disappointment that engulfed me, but I called Frank and urged him to go on alone, as the opportunity might never come again. He consented, seemingly as dampened in spirit as I, but by the sudden turn of events, I canceled reservations and took care of the necessary cables. There seemed to be genuine regret among my office associates and my family. It was my blackest hour of disappointment. All was lost, but wait. I had not reckoned on fate being defied by a good friend and an understanding boss. Without my knowledge, they had quietly held up cables and wires that I had sent and had gone about making arrangements for the important business to be taken care of otherwise. My first knowledge of all these behind-the-scenes maneuvers was when my boss called me into his office and said, "John, catch that night coach to New York. Go on this trip because you may never have the chance again. And don't worry about a thing here." Sid Chen. John goes on, "We arrived at the Idlewild Airport early in the afternoon to get our TWA flight. And when it was finally called, we strolled out on board the plane, which was a Jetstream Constellation. Promptly at 5:30 p.m., the doors were closed. The engine started, we taxied out towards the northeast as we departed the busy airport. The airport fell away rapidly as a giant constellation passed over the shoreline of Long Island and continued out over the North Atlantic. The sun was sinking into the New Jersey night in a glorious blaze of color as we silently watched the last night light of the dying day fade on the receding waves below us. Neither of us had spoken since takeoff. Finally, when the sea became a bowl of ink and the stewardesses began to busy themselves with serving cocktails prior to dinner, I broke the silence by saying, Well, after 40 years of waiting, I now actually believe that my lifelong dream is going to become a reality. John and Frank had a tremendous big hunt on this trip to the land of the big game in Africa. It permeated John's brain for months and years afterward. He kept a detailed diary of the entire experience with the idea that he would write a book about it. His love of books probably influenced his ambition, but also he had a cousin, the famed author Richard Halliburton, who had written so many adventure books. The names were Royal Road to Romance, Seven League Boots, Glorious Adventure, New World's Doctor, The Flying Carpet, Book of Marvels, The Orient, and Book of Marvels, Occident. This cousin was perhaps an inspiration for John to write his book. He was also encouraged by his success at selling stories to the sportsman's magazines back in the 1930s. His book, Safari Mkwabi, which means the big hunt, was detailed an interesting account of his and Frank's great African hunt. Getting it published, however, is a difficult hurdle to overcome. He and Mary decided to reproduce the manuscript and make copies of the excellent story to be passed out to their friends. He and Frank had collected many memorable trophies. Both of their homes became adorned with impressive trophies. Years later, John spoke of his friend Frank Bennett. You know, in all the years Frank and I hunted together, and that was over 40, in all the miles that we walked and ridden and driven, in all the campfires we've ever shared, and these were numerous, if there ever was an unkind thought or word or deed, I was unaware of it. Eastern's growth and expansion was continuing, and Captain John was continuing to give his time and energies to the development of this great company. Then, July 31st, 1959, his boss, Sid Shannon, retired. In reporting Halliburton's election to vice president of operations, replacing Sid Shannon, Captain Rickenbacker referred to him in the press release as a 28-year veteran who has served in practically every post in the operations department of Eastern Airlines, from pilot to vice president of flight operations. With the help of Captain Paul Foster, who was simultaneously elevated to vice president flight operations, and Ambrose Shabbat, who was elevated to vice president of maintenance and maintenance engineering, Captain John tackled the work which had been so well done by his beloved boss, Sid Shannon. There were new airplanes always being considered. The airlines was entering the jet age with all the problems attendant thereto. In some of his writings, John had commented about the airline industry growth. For more than 30 years, I have spent much time around airports, as all of my productive life since graduation from college has been tied up with airplanes. Still, it always gives me a thrill to sit in the lobby at Idlewild and listen to the plane announcements. Arrivals from and departures to such adventure-provoking names as London, Paris, Calcutta, Hong Kong are made in as casual a manner as a train caller years ago in the old Union Station in Memphis announced the train for Brownsville, 65 miles away. Gone is the usual incoherent monotone and nasal whine of the train announcer who strolled aimlessly through the station lobby as he called the trains out. He had been replaced by the perfect diction of a smiling voice whose train announcements are carried far beyond the limits of his predecessor's voice by means of the modern miracle of electronics. The magic of modern air transport has far outstripped the imagination of the creator of the original magic carpet. Entering the jet age with all the problems attendant thereto, and many of the problems he had to deal with were formidable, There was a mechanic strike late in 1959, which lasted for a week or so. Then came the crippling strike by the flight engineers as their union, the FEIA, called them out of service at 1 p.m. on June 23, 1962. This strike very nearly made Eastern go belly up. Not one plane moved until July 23rd. Most employees had to be laid off, except a skeleton of executives. So many of the company's expenses continued, whether or not planes flew. John kept a cool head, which was his stock in trade through all this. Finally, a handful of flight engineers secretly started helping the company to get going again. They worked on flights and trained pilots for their flight engineer certificates. On July 23, 1962, the Eastern Shuttle started up again, using Constellation aircraft. Determination to get the airline going again was in the eyes of everyone who worked those flights. The following month, the company began a gradual return to full operation. John enjoyed his home life. Then, almost tragically, on September 9, 1966, Captain John's wife of 32 years, Mary, was killed instantly in an automobile accident only a few blocks from their home in Coral Gables. Friends say she was always fighting the battle of the bulge and had just gotten back from several weeks of determined effort. She had taken off 30 pounds and was on her way to the dressmaker to have some clothes altered to fit her slimmer size when the accident occurred. It was only 1 week following their 32nd wedding anniversary. His oldest son, John Jr., 27, now an executive for Atlas Chemical Company, was working for Western Airlines in California at the time. David, 22, was living in Miami, although not at home. It was some consolation for John to have David and John Jr. at his side at the time of the tragedy. Also, he had many friends like George and Hilda Porg, Frank and Dell Bennett, who were with him. His close friends say it was Captain John's abiding religious faith which made the loss of his beloved wife, Mary, acceptable over time. His love of God was absolute. Floyd Hall, president of Eastern at the time, made available to John and his family a DC-9 to fly Mary to Brownsville, Tennessee for burial. The EAL pilots of that flight also donated their time for the flight. When Sid Shannon retired, he left behind in Miami an excellent secretary, Dolores Kramerer, who herself had been with Eastern for a long time. She first had worked for Mr. Charles W. France at Curtis Wright in St. Louis in 1946. The same C.W. France, for example, been watching Sun. Grow fast. David grew up fast, becoming a good friend of his. There were many occasions when she spent time with the family now and then for dinner, and many times played cards with Mary. There were occasions after Mary's death that John escorted different women to various functions. However, in time, his decision was to seek Dolores' hand in marriage. In addition to secretary, she had become his close friend, his confidant in business matters, and a friend of the family. She accepted, and they were married April 12, 1968. They had their honeymoon in East Africa, where they visited Captain Rick and Mary Rivenbark. Rick was operating director of Eastern East African Airways. On this trip, John and Dolores made it a camera safari, taking pictures of the area he loved as a hunter and now as a tourist. In 1973, and also in January 1976, they visited Rick and Mary again in Africa. Toward the end of his career, Captain John's title and responsibilities were changed under different EAL presidents. President McIntyre made him Vice President, Administrative Services. Later, President Floyd Hall named him Vice President, Flight Operations. Son David recalls his dad's last position was Senior Vice President, Florida and the Caribbean. In these last years, the company used its reputation in public relations to help head up EAL's United Way and other services, as mentioned earlier. In 1971, after more than 40 years of service, he retired at the age of 65. But he was far more losing interest in EAL or the pilots he had worked with. In October 1971, Captains E.M. Taylor and L.C. Transu were planning the Eastern Pilots Retirement Association, and Captain John was among those who attended that meeting, later renamed Retired Eastern Pilots Association, or simply REPA. He frequently took part in convention activities. In 1978, he was a master of ceremonies at the EAL ALPA Retirement Dinner in Miami. He enjoyed fellowship with his pilot friends and attended most of the REPA's conventions. Dolores and John decided in 1975 they wanted to leave Miami. As a small boy, he had hunted in the Texas Hill Country with one of his dad's friends. He knew the Hill Country well. He had also enjoyed Captain Eddie's ranch in the same area during his working years. So he chose Kerrville, Texas for their new home. They located a beautiful house just being completed on 5 acres of land at 2 Skyline Drive out on the outskirts of Kerrville. This move to Kerrville was great for your guest editor who wrote this story and his wife, Betty, who have a ranch 30 miles from Dolores and John's new home. In the years that followed, Jean and Betty had many pleasant visits with them over lunch or dinner in Kerrville. One of the fondest memories was having John and Dolores with Jack and Mary Adams Lambie join us for lunch at our ranch home near Bandera, Texas, Jean relates. It was a beautiful Texas blue sky day, Saturday, May 11, 1985, and over lunch we had a lot of interesting conversation. Betty had done a magnificent job preparing our food. The day was especially important to me to have John, my boss, and Jack, who hired me, as our guest. We talked the afternoon away until it was time for them to depart. John and Dolores adjusted well to their life in Kerrville, a picturesque city of about 17,000 inhabitants. The climate is mild, with summer sometimes warm, but dryness makes it pleasant year-round. They enjoyed activities there as John continued active membership in the First Methodist Church, and he found his work was needed in many civic interest. He bought 200 to 300 acres of ranch land nearby where he could enjoy the outdoors and observe wildlife. His friends enjoyed these areas with him. John and Nelda Randall were frequent visitors to Kerrville, attending the Mooney Aircraft Factory annual convention, and always had John and Dolores with them whenever they were available. At Captain John's 80th birthday celebration held at the end of the hills on May 21st, 1986, Jean and Betty Ramsey were pleased to be in attendance with Tom and Drake Bartley, sons John Jr. and David. It was a great party attended by many of their Kerrville friends and others. During 1987, John was beginning to have some health problems, which doctors diagnosed as a heart problem. With excellent attention, he was getting along well and looking forward to attending the REPA convention in Orlando, October 1st, 2nd, and 3rd. At the last minute, however, he was not able to make it. Then, in early 1988, a new problem was discovered. He had developed a cancer. They decided not to make this problem public. Jean and Betty Ramsey visited them in April, and no mention was made of it. Later in the year, Dolores reported John's hospital visits and convalescence in a letter to Bill Malone, expressing hope that they could make the Jacksonville convention. But as the date neared, they realized it would not be possible. Meanwhile, the REPA Executive Board created a new award named the REPA Hall of Fame Award, selecting Captain John Halliburton to be the first recipient. When it became evident he would not be at the convention, REPA President Gib Guerin proposed a special telephone hookup to John's hospital room in Kerrville, Texas. The idea was technically feasible, but it had to be dropped when John's condition worsened. The Jacks Convention, Jacksonville Convention, was September 29th, 30th, and October 1st. At the banquet on Saturday night, Captain Rick Rivenbark, Secretary of REPA and longtime friend, received the plaque on John's behalf. Rick and all who took part in creating the award knew we were running out of time. Rick tells us, I was asked to accept the award and deliver it to him. I had hoped to arrange for a few of his friends to accompany me to Kerrville, but this could not be done expeditiously, and we felt it desirable to deliver the plaque to John without delay. I went to Kerrville on Tuesday, October 4th, and visited with John and Dolores at the hospital that afternoon. John, when awake, was alert and understood everything that was said. I explained the significance of the award and told him it was the unanimous will of the convention that he be the recipient of this very first such award. While he had difficulty talking, he did express his appreciation for the award and asked that I convey his thanks and appreciation to the executive board and the members for naming him as the first person so honored. I visited with John again the following morning, Wednesday, then departed for Miami. He died Friday afternoon. The award reads, the first REPA Hall of Fame Award read, in recognition of his outstanding achievements, the Retired Eastern Pilots Association is proud to honor Captain J.H. John Halliburton with the REPA Hall of Fame Award, October 1st, 1988. Everyone in REPA is indebted to Captain Rick Rivenbark for presenting Captain John the award before he passed away. Rick tells us the plaque was with him in his hospital room when he died at 5 p.m. Friday, October 7th, 1988. The funeral services took place at the United Methodist Church in Kerrville Tuesday, October the 11th. Rick and Mary Rivenbark were there, along with Jean and Betty Ramsey, Rudy Seymour, Tom Bartley, Art Hyatt, and other pilots. John's son, David, and now a minister, gave a touching eulogy for his dad. He said, there are many people who have said many things to me about Dad, but I have chosen only a few this morning. Most of you here have said things I could repeat, but B. Farmer, the dear friend now in our heavenly reward, once said to me, David, your father is the most Christ-like person I have ever known. I can only add amen to that and amplify it. For all the people I have known in my life, I can truly say Dad is one of the few that truly exemplifies those gifts of the Holy Spirit. Faith and joy and peace and patience, love, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. To Dad, these were not things that were archaic mythological concepts found in a Bible or a book that has passed from having any value in this world. They were real, vital, viable, and living concepts from a God he loved and tried to follow. On October 18, 1988, at the memorial service in Miami, his elder son, John Jr., spoke. My father was a peacemaker. He was a peacemaker and a healer. Anytime relationships between people are improved, that is a work of a peacemaker and a healer. And that was Dad's specialty. He was a peacemaker in his home. He set a good example of dignity and integrity for his two sons. We grew up in a secure, loving environment. The prayer of St. Francis ends with the statement, for it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. My faith teaches that eternal life is a quality of life which begins when we acknowledge and accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and seek to lead our lives according to His will. My dad experienced eternal life a long time ago. But the God who created him and the God whom he loved and served called him home October 7th, 1988 at 5 p.m. And at that instant, my father, in a literal sense, was born to eternal life. Captain John, we will miss you. Now, there are some acknowledgments from this story. They are, your REPA guest editor wishes to express appreciation to many people who contributed to this story. And without those whose help this story could not have been written. In addition to the names of the story, special mention is gratefully given to John Engel, who did detailed search for the article, and Art Furchgott, who was always available to check out dates, times, and places. Del Bennett graciously gave her time and knowledge. John Jr., David, and Dolores Halliburton helped immeasurably. We are also indebted to John's sister, Mrs. Judy Davis, for her childhood memories. That completes the part two section of Captain John Halliburton, Eastern Airlines legendary pilot and employee. You know, keeping our Eastern family informed is of the greatest importance to this radio show. Join us on Thursdays, every other Thursday, when we broadcast these broadcasts known as From the Eastern Files. Thank you for joining us today for the series, Eastern's Legendary Pilots. Thursday, May 30th, we present another Eastern's Legendary Pilots, Captain Eugene Gene Brown. On May 24th, we will present the second show in the Sky King series of Old Time Radio. Do you have a story or memory you would like to share with our Eastern family? We would certainly like to hear from you. From the Eastern Files, we'd like to broadcast a show if you'd like to submit it during one of our regular scheduled Thursday morning shows, either by you sharing your memory live or just send it to us, and we will broadcast your story on the air. Send your request to host@EALRadioshow.com. That's host@EALRadioshow.com. Now, let's get the airplane on the ground. Until the next time, we sign off, as we do with each broadcast, by saying, goodbye, Eastern family. We love you, Eastern.
How did all these people get in my room? Come fly with me, we'll fly away. If you can use some exotic booze, there's a bar in far Bombay. Come on, fly with me, we'll fly away. Come fly with me, we'll float down to Peru. In Llama Land, there's a one-man band, and he'll toot his flute for you. Come on, fly with me, we'll float down in the blue. Once I get you up there, where the air is rarefied, we'll just glide, REI. Once I get you up there, I'll be holding you so near, you might hear all the angels cheer, because we're together weather-wise. It's such a lovely day. Just say those words, we'll beat those birds down to Acapulco Bay. It is perfect for a flying honeymoon, they say. Come on, fly with me, we'll fly, we'll fly. Absolutely petrified. Once I get you up there, I'll be holding you so awfully near, you might even hear a gang of angels cheer, just because we're together weather-wise. It's such a groovy day. You just
say that word and I'll beat your bird down to Acapulco Bay.
It's perfect for a flying honeymoon, they do say.